Remember the first time I heard that song, our praise team did it in up in Corning. And I may have heard it on the radio, but they did it on a Sunday morning just before I preached. And it had been a real rough week, and I changed my message. I don't remember even what the message was, but they sang that song. And I just knew some of the people in our church were going through some difficult times, and I just remember sobbing. It probably took me a minute or a minute and a half to get under control. I tried to sit in my pew until I realized it was getting uncomfortable for the people because they were waiting for me to get up to speak, and I just got up and just shared just how powerful it is to know that he is great, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through. And invite you to turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. And I picked that song because I want us to reflect a little bit on how the Israelites must have felt going through this. But before we start, I went to the girls' middle school softball game yesterday afternoon and was watching them play. And Miss West, who's a gym teacher, I did a lot of gym with her the last couple of years. And she came up and sat with me and she asked me if I'd heard about Ron Brautz. So Aaron, did you hear any reports on him? The coach of the girls' softball team high school was pitching, and they said he didn't have the cage up in front of him. A girl hit back and right in the face, and it just went down for a few minutes. So was it?
Broken nose, broken cheekbone, and a broken jawbone.
And he stayed and continued to coach, she said, right?
Yeah.
But she said when he was down for a while, when he got up, he said his nose was pretty obvious that something had happened. So just want to pray for Ron Brautz and for Aaron. Aaron wants to be the head coach. No, I'm kidding. He's been a coach for many, many years, and I know that the girls appreciate him. But let's just pause real quick and just pray for this, but pray for Ron Brautz too. Lord, we just pause for a moment before we get started the message this morning. Just pray for Ron. Just thank you that Aaron's part of that, and I know Aaron can be a testimony there for you, to the girls as well as to Ron, and we just pray that that he would just be thankful in realizing that you spared his life. It really could have killed him, driven his nose back into his brain or whatever. But Lord, we just thank you that it wasn't more than that, and we just pray that he would put his trust in you. We know that some of us have opportunities to talk to his kids and to be in classrooms with them, but we just pray that you would just really work in Ron's life, and Aaron would be a testimony in these coming days as they enter the playoffs. And Just again, we just pray for a good outcome to this. We pray, Lord, for our service now. We pray that you'd be glorified in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Take out your notes if you have them. We're going to be looking this morning at packing for home. We're going to finish up Ezra chapter 1. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I had this ready for last week and then changed it because I wanted to do a Mother's Day service, and we looked at the plus of a godly mother. But if you remember, we looked at the first four verses a couple weeks ago, and we said that God had stirred the heart of this ungodly King Cyrus, and he caused this ungodly king. The Israelites had been in captivity in Babylon, and that's where they are at this point. And God caused him not only to look with favor on the people, but he wrote this proclamation giving them permission to return home, but also to supply for their needs that he was willing to try to meet before they even knew what their needs were. They didn't know what they were going to find when they got back and found the temple. They knew, they believed it had been destroyed, but they didn't know how bad things were. And King Cyrus, this ungodly king, gives permission to return home to Jerusalem. And those who chose to remain in Babylon were to make an offering of gold, silver, and some other items to supply for those who were returning to build. Only a small percentage of the people returned to Babylon. And there's theologians and scholars who believe it was God's will, and I happen to believe it was God's will for everyone to go home. Not all did. They had settled in Babylon. They might have become a little bit more affluent there. They had all the food that they wanted. Maybe they had raised their family in those 70 years. They'd grown comfortable in their new surroundings. They weren't really new after 70 years. They were very familiar with it and probably had put down some stakes. But the theologians who believe it was God's will for everyone to return do not believe that these people were being disobedient at this point. If you look at the book of Esther, and I was just reading through Esther the other day, and if you remember that story, some of the people, things didn't turn out real well for everybody who remained back in Babylon. And perhaps at that point they were getting a little bit more out of God's will for not returning. But not everyone who God called went back to the mission or to Jerusalem that day. And it's, again, much like that today. God calls people to the foreign field, and God calls people to ministry, and God calls people to service. Not everyone goes. Those who did return, they were the priests, the Levites. They were the servers. They weren't better. It was just a different call. My call to ministry doesn't make me better than someone's call to be a stay-at-home mother or whatever. God calls us to different things. The point is, are we obedient to what he calls us to do? So this is what we're going to be looking at. Verse 5 says, then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And that brings us to point one, is God's call. We're going to be looking at all C's this morning. God's call. And when God calls us, even today, everyone is invited. All of us can come. This is whether it's a call of salvation, call to ministry, whatever. Everyone is invited. Everyone can come, but not all will come. God's call always involves a response on our part. And when God calls people to ministry, not everybody's going to serve as a pastor. Not everyone's going to serve as a missionary. And I said, as I know I've said at many missions conferences, I believe God is calling everyone to missions. We're all called to go. That's a command. Go into all the world, make disciples. We're all commanded to do that. Not all of us are called to go to Chad. Not all of us are called and commanded to go to Brazil. But we all need to be a missionary in the world and the place that God has put us, whether it's working at a bank, working in the school district. Wherever God has planted us, that's where we're to produce fruit. We're going to watch part two of Warren Wiersbe.
In his message, I think it was
Satan's Counterfeit, I think is what he started. And he'll get into part two of that today. There's four parts, but this is the first. We'll watch just the first two. it was speaking at a
missions conference, I believe, at this church.
But I posted a couple weeks ago when Warren Wiersbe died, I put it on Facebook, and a friend of ours, Cheryl's of mine, good friends of ours from Bible college, she wrote and she made the comment, Doug and I were called to missions as a result of Warren Wiersbe's message. And I know I've shared this before. And Warren Wiersbe shared at our missions conference back in 1980. And he said, God has called everyone, everyone to go. The problem is, he says, we should be planning to go, but willing to stay. But unfortunately, most of the church believers say, are planning to stay and maybe willing to go. And he said we should all be planning to go to the foreign field. We should all be planning to go to the mission field unless God changes that call to go into all the world. So God has called these people here. He's called them to respond. So we're going to be looking at the two things, the two different calls here. And they had a willingness to go. They were called to go. And they had a willingness to go. It says there, then rose up the heads of the church, the heads of the people, the heads of the tribes. So these people heard God's call to return, and God's passion just burned in their heart. They couldn't resist it. They rose up the heads. God had called them, rose up the heads, and they went. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes you have probably felt that. God's call was so strong in your heart that there was nothing you could do to quench it, to try and walk away from it. I remember when I knew God was calling me to come to trust him. I was 8 years old, and I sat in about where the young worse were in our home church down in Wilmington, Delaware, and Robbie Robertson from Word of Life was there. And I remember I talked to my dad maybe a week or so before about what does salvation mean? And then when Robbie was sharing, he was an evangelist, and when he was sharing that Sunday morning, I was a little kid, and I didn't want to raise my hand, but I remember it going up. I can almost still feel my hand going up when he gave the invitation. And then he called for people to come forward, and we had maybe 200 or 300 people in the church. And some people went, and I knew that I should go, and I just made myself stay. We went back Sunday night for Sunday night service, and Robbie gave the invitation again, and he said, there were some people today who raised their hand, but they weren't obedient to God. And I remember, 8-year-old kid, I'm thinking, I was disobedient. And I could not could not keep myself in the chair that, or in the pew that night. That I walked up, and I never remember, my dad was the chairman of the board. He was up in the front, the pastor, and then Robbie. They took me over to the pastor's study and led me to Christ. And I look back on that, and that was, I could not quench that. I felt God calling me, and there was a passion there that I needed to obey. And perhaps you've had that experience. Perhaps it was God calling you to a choice of a career, or a choice of letting him control your finances, or letting him have control of your future plans. But you knew that God was calling you, and you knew you had to obey. I don't know if I have these verses written down. Write this passage down, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 31. I want to read several different verses to you of God's calling and what happens, at least in this passage, what happens when we refuse. Proverbs chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the markets, she raises her voice. He's calling them to wisdom. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has been healed. Because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. He's saying, when I call you and you refuse to listen, don't be surprised when consequences come. And then he says in verse 28, then when all this stuff happens, then after you refuse my call, then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way. God is saying here, he's saying, I have called. I'm calling you to wisdom. I'm calling you to a godly life. And all along the way, you're forgetting it. So I bring consequences. I bring trouble. I bring a whirlwind to you. I bring all this terror on you. And then when that comes, then you decide you want to call on me. But you're going to find them not there. That's a tremendous consequence to disobedience. But I believe God still does that. I believe that's why so many people don't see God answering their prayers. Because he's called them to be obedient, and they've chosen disobedience all along their life. And then when they need something, then they'll call to God, and he says, I'm not going to listen. Listen to this. When in Luke chapter 13, some Jewish people had come to Jesus and they said, how big is your kingdom going to be? Is it going to just be a few? And he talks about narrow is the road. But listen to this. He goes up on the hill and he looks down. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. Again, he's saying, I've called you. I would love to have embraced you like a mother hen. I saw a video someone put on, maybe it was Cheryl, I don't know, but of an eagle's nest, and all the baby eagles were under the mother during a storm. That's the picture that he's painting here for the Israelites. He's saying, I would love to have had you under my wings. And I've called you many times throughout your history. And we can look back in Ezra and see he's doing it here. But he says, you refused. And now you're forsaken. And then Revelation 3:20, we know, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. How many people's hearts is he knocking on today, waiting for them to open the door? And he says, I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The priests and the Levites are the ones who returned. And they were, excuse me, and they became the leaders. They were very, very necessary workers for God to be able to accomplish what happened in building the wall. So God is calling today. Do we hear and do we follow? B is a willingness to give. That's already in your notes. But those who were called, not everyone went. And again, I'm not sure if they were being disobedient or not. Some say it was. Others say it was just a different call. I happen to believe that they were all called, but some chose not to go. The ones who did remain, it says in verse 5 here that they were starting to rebuild the house of Jerusalem. We knew that from what they had said in the first four verses that they were to give. excuse me. And I wonder, what did those people think when they were refusing the call? They knew that God had called them, and they said,
and I don't know whether they had an argument with God and said, look, God, we raised our family over here. We're comfortable in Babylon. Yeah, I know Jerusalem is where your house is, where your temple is, and maybe you are calling me to go, but I'm going to stay.
But theologians believe that they were given another opportunity to respond to a call of giving. So they started giving out of their blessings, out of their abundance, out of their provision to those who were obedient and did return. Their decision to remain didn't seem to hinder the plans of God at all, and there doesn't seem to be any animosity between the two groups. Those who were returning didn't seem to call back and look and judge the ones who remained. They didn't seem like they were upset with them. But God's plan was for everyone to be in his will, to be back, to be rebuilding the house. But I can tell you,
theologians do agree on this. If they had missed this call, if they had been disobedient to the call to give, there would have been consequences. Perhaps God's call was different for all those people. Perhaps they weren't called to return. Most theologians believe they were. But they weren't disobedient because they did give.
But if they had chosen to disobey God's call to go back, and they were disobedient to God's call to give, there would have been severe consequences for these people.
But we don't see any problems in the instance right now of what's going on.
So God's call was first.
Second is God's collection.
Listen to verse 6. All who were of the and all who were about them aided with the vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered.
All who were about them. And theologians stress that beginning words in verse 6,
and all who were about them.
They believe that these people who didn't go did give.
They aided them. God did a very similar thing when he called the people out of Egypt.
If you remember that story, the Jewish people were supposed to go to all their Egyptian neighbors and ask for goods. God was about to take them out of Egypt, and God says, I'm not going to send you out empty-handed. Matter of fact, you're going to plunder the Egyptians who've held you in captivity for these 400 years. So they went. Can you imagine that a Jewish slave come to you and asking for you for something? And you, again, talk about a call that you couldn't ignore. The Egyptian people couldn't resist. They just gave them everything. And when the Jewish people left Egypt, they had everything that the Egyptians had. So this is what's going on here.
God is calling people to give. In that way, in Egypt, the people gave because God was plundering them. Here,
God is calling and God is making a collection in order to rebuild his temple and to continue on with his work. There's nothing new in this. You understand? When God says, I'm going to supply all your need, does he mean part of your needs? When God says, I'm going to supply all of your need, does he say, well, I'm going to let you swim, flounder a little bit in the water, and I'm just going to see if you really trust me, and I'll give you part of it, and I'll watch you provide for yourself the rest. No, God gives us everything we need for life here. Not an abundant, not an extravagant life here, but an abundant life in him. I have friends who are very wealthy, and I look at some of their homes, and I think, I hope my mansion in heaven is as nice as that. But because I don't have that doesn't mean God's not meeting my need. God chose to bless some people
and in a very extravagant, abundant way.
But I have every one of my needs met. And anytime you hear me complain about not having enough, remind me of that.
Because God has to certainly do that sometimes. Ron, I promise to meet every need.
Not every one of your wants, but every one of your needs. I already covered that. I missed that point on my notes here. I just had this thought as I was working on this the other day. I kind of added this at the end. As God's child, do you prosper, or do you have a proper view of what he's allowed you to manage for him? Do you have a proper view of what you have in your bank account, what you have parked in your driveway, what you have in your home, that it's not yours?
I know we've talked about this. We've gone through in our January stewardship messages
that we are simply God's steward, which
means we're just God's manager here. Nothing belongs to me. Do we have that proper view? Are we using what God has blessed us with for his glory? Remember, we said back a couple of weeks ago that all of God's work needs God's supply, and he needs Christians to help supply that. Our church doesn't send out a newsletter and say, hey, we need $10,000 for this. If we have a need, we pray about it. But God's people should be contributing to God's work. And that's what God's collection is all about. These people seem to understand that. I wonder if most Christians in our world today do. Do we understand that God has given us everything to manage for him? We control and own nothing. So God's collection. Next is God's custody. I love these verses. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Midriath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. God permitted items to be taken from the temple when Jerusalem was taken into captivity. If you're in Ezra chapter 1, you can just look back at the previous page. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 7. It's right in my Bible. It's right next to the page over it. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar raided Israel, he destroyed God's temple, and he took all those things that were used for worship, all those things were used to honor God, and he took them and he put them in the house of his own gods. It made me think, remember in the Old Testament when they stole the Ark of the Covenant and they put Dagon, I think it was Dagon, the god, in front of it, and they put the ark by it, and Dagon was on the ground the next morning, and they picked it up, didn't think anything about it. The next morning, they did it again, and they went in, and his head was snapped off, and the idol's head was broken. And they realized no god can stand before the God of Israel, Jehovah, our God. But this is a sad part of Israel's history. Nebuchadnezzar had gone in, and he removed these things that were supposed to be used for God's honor, and he put them in with his own God, and they were valuable. And I can tell you, it made God angry. It made God angry. I have Daniel chapter 5 up there. Let me read to you. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar then tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem he brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. God kept those things that were supposed to be used for his glory, even though they were taken and put in an idol or in a temple of a false god, he kept them. He protected them. He knew that he was going to use them later on. For 70 years, they were kept in with these other gods. We're not told of anything, at least in Daniel, we're not told of any idols falling on their face like Dagon had and their heads breaking off. But we do know in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, it says that very night. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago about the finger drawing on the wall, the hand drawing on the wall, and the message during this when everybody was drunk, during this feast. And they called in Daniel, and Daniel told him, you know, you've been ungodly, you've been found to not measure up in God's weights. And it said that very night, the Persians were captured and taken into captivity as well. The very night that they had this party. See, God punished his people for their disobedience. That's what led to the captivity. He was not preparing to bless them, or he was now preparing to bless them in his restoration. He protected the things of his house, and he preserved them for his work by his custody. Much like our possessions today, they're not really ours. God's allowing us to use them. God's allowing us to manage them. And God is still holding them in his custody. And one day, he might have to rip it out of our hands to get it away from us. But he says, everything that we own can be used for his glory. And the people understood that. The people were willing to give. Excuse me. Do you know that you're in God's custody as his child? Perhaps you say, Pastor, I don't always feel protected. When you're facing eye surgery tomorrow, when you lose a loved one, or you're told you have cancer, or you have some other thoughts and something else that's coming into your life, and it just seems like one thing after another. Do you realize God's keeping you in his custody? Do you realize that God still has his hand on you, that everything in your life, your heart, your salvation, your security is in his hand? He's kept you. He's got you safe, and he's protecting you. I want to read out of Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Before I read this, I remember in Lancaster Bible College, some people don't believe in eternal security, that we are kept forever. You all remember Dick Weber. Dick and Barb were here, and Dick was probably one of the most gracious people to ever disagree with you. He would come to our Bible study every week, and Evelyn could tell you he was there every Friday. Dick and Barb would come, and we'd get to something to talk about eternal security. He said, well, Pastor, you know my thoughts on that. I think we can lose our salvation. And we went back and forth on different beliefs, and he knew why I believed what I believe, and I understood why he believed what he believed. We didn't agree. But I remember one time in Bible college, Professor Dr. Gibson was talking about salvation, and a guy named Sam was sitting off to the side. I was on one side of the room, and Sam was on the other, and Sam stood up and made this terrible argument how we can lose our salvation, that we can, that we're not secure, that if I lie that I'm going to heaven or I'm going to hell, that I'm never going to get it back. And I remember Dr. Gibson just kind of stopped for a moment in class, and you could tell it was going to be something. He wasn't as gracious as Dick and I disagreeing. And Dr. Gibson pointed at Sam and said, Sam, did you save yourself? And he goes, no. He said, how did you come to Christ? He goes, well, I realized Christ died on the cross. And he goes, did you do anything to earn it? No. Can you do anything to keep it? No. Can you do anything to lose it? And Sam was kind of like, yeah, I can. And then he read this verse, Romans chapter 8. He goes, Sam, what shall separate you? What can separate you from the love of Christ? And Sam was kind of speechless at this point. He goes, why? Any sin. And he goes, no. What can separate you from the love of Christ? And he went on, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Not in any of these things, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he said, Sam, are you strong enough to pry yourself out of God's hand? And Sam, by that point, was kind of stuttering and not knowing what to say. And I remember this, he didn't say it exactly like this, but he said, Sam, if you were able to get on a rocket ship and even find heaven, it's beyond the heavens. He said, we don't know where heaven is, but he said, it's far beyond what we can reach. But he said, say you could get on a rocket ship and find heaven. And you get off the rocket ship, and God will let you enter his throne room. Are you strong enough, Sam, even if you could get to heaven, are you strong enough to go and pry your salvation out of the hand of Almighty God? And Sam was speechless at that point. I've never forgotten that. And I want you to remember, write down Proverbs, or Romans 8, 35 to 39 in that note there. Write down Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, our salvation is hidden in Christ. Write down Isaiah 49, 16. Colossians 3, 3. Isaiah 49, 16. And then that Romans 8, 5, 35 to 39. 49, 16 says, we're engraved on his hand. We're engraved on his hand. God has a tattoo of you and I, our names on his hand. That's pretty secure, isn't it? God's custody. We are kept secure in the hand of God. Then, number four is God's calculation. I want to read this. Where is it? Okay, I'm sorry, verses 9 to 10, or 9 to 11. And this was a summer, a number of them, 30 bases of gold, 1,000 bases of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. If you were to calculate that up, and some of you are probably pretty good at it, I think I just said it was 2,499, I believe, is what I came up with this week. 2,499 items. But then read verse 11. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Shalbazar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400, but if you add them up, it's 2,499. So is God really bad at math? I did some math classes this week, and there's some eighth graders who might come up with those numbers and come up with 2,499. They're not very good at adding. But I want you to say they don't match. The numbers don't match. So what happened here? It's not that God's wrong. God can't add, and God is contradicting himself. But they believe, and this is what I happen to believe too, is it was only the larger items that were counted, or were mentioned there in verses 9 and 10. It was only this the larger thing. But there's candle snuffers. There's all kinds of different things that are used in the temple. So we don't believe that God, well, we know that God's not wrong, but that is one possible explanation of what. And I don't even know if any of you ever took the time to look at that this when you read it through and thought, that does not add up to 5,000. But if you like math, and I do, that was one of the first things I looked at when I was reading through Ezra. And God's got it wrong. He doesn't have it wrong. If he can keep us secure in his hand, we know he can add. Okay? We can have absolute confidence that even in difficult times, nothing's going to catch God off guard. He's always prepared to help us. He's always prepared to move in our lives. He's always prepared in his perfect timing to work in us. And the very items that were stolen are still holy. And don't get hung up. Again, don't worry about the numbers not adding up. I just had to point that out to you. The very items that were stolen are still considered holy to God. And they were going to be brought back into it, to the hands of the Levites and the priests who were returning. I tried to find the value. How people do it today. I Google it, 5,400. I tried to type in each of these items individually, and I couldn't come up with an amount. One commentator I found this week who mentioned this, here's his deep theological explanation. They represent tremendous wealth. I could have thought of that. I was just trying to look for a number to give you of how many hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars all this gold was worth. But it was of tremendous, tremendous wealth. God knew that the things that he had kept in custody were valuable. And that they were valuable still not only from man's standpoint of calculating dollars, but for valuable for his service and ministry for the Lord. Do we ever question God's goodness? Do we ever question his ability to keep us safe, secure, in the midst of trials? Do we question God's goodness when our kids go wayward, when our parents are aging, when we're told about different things? And I'm not picking on, not saying Manny's, we're dealing with that with their parents. I'm not centering on that. But all of us are hearing things about our parents aging or whatever. Do we question God's goodness and his ability to keep us strong and safe in the midst of all the world? Do we ever look at the news and think, God, you must not be really paying attention to what's going on here? We just prayed, and Mark prayed for what's going on in Iran. Our world is a mess. And people could say that God's not very loving if he allows all this to go on. God calculates. God knows exactly. God knows how many more days are left. I don't. But God is always faithful. God is always good. I want to read two verses out of Isaiah 26. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open up the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Let me read verse 3 again. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. When those moments of doubt and worry and concern, when you read the news or watch the news or hear stuff going on, don't watch Fox News and think, oh, there's no hope. When you have those moments of questioning and doubt, just turn to God and say, God, I don't see it, but I believe you are my rock. We're going to watch a song here in closing. It's a song I want us to learn. You don't have to sing it, unless you might already have heard it. It's it's by Hillsong. It's called My Whole Heart. And the verse or the words in the song that I want to apply today, he says, your grace holds me now. Your grace holds me now. When we go through those moments of questioning, when we go through those moments of doubt, just like the Israelites must have, realize that God's grace holds us right now. God. Isn't that an amazing statement? Grace holds the ground that death once did. I love that song. Might be a little bit difficult for us to sing sometime, but I want us to learn it because grace does hold us now. And I think the Israelites must have questioned as they were going through that captivity and just seeing, even when they heard Cyrus' proclamation, they can go back. They must have questioned, God, where have you been for 70 years? When we question that, realize, I love that too, where it says, look at my chains now. They're not on me anymore. That's taken a hold, or grace has taken a hold of that. Let's stand together and close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for grace. I remember hearing that defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. Lord, what an amazing thing you offer us. What an amazing thing we can learn from Ezra and how you extended grace to them. Lord, they were punished. And they were facing consequences of what their sin brought on. But your grace still extended to them and you brought them to freedom. And then they continued to rebel. But Lord, we realize as Jesus walked on earth, he looked down and just said, I would love to have embraced you like a mother hen on its babies, but you wouldn't do it. Lord, help us never have you say it to us. Help us never have you stand, or have us stand before you and say, I offered you all this grace and you just wouldn't let me. Lord, help us to pour ourselves at your feet, to allow that grace to sweep over us. Lord, remember when Satan brings up our chains for us to be able to remind him that they're gone, that grace covers it all. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us this week. Help us to be a testimony for you. And Lord, help the grace that you displayed to us to be evident to those who watch us and talk to us. In Jesus' name, amen.